Our preaching passage today is Genesis 45 through 47, 27, and I will be reading Genesis 45. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan and to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we come to perhaps the most famous and without a doubt the most intense part of the story of Joseph. It is the long-awaited, and by long-awaited I mean over 2 decades in the making, revelation of Joseph to his brothers. The place in the story where no doubt the tension is the thickest, where the suspense is the greatest. And right away, I want to ask you the question, as you sat there and you heard that, or perhaps you were very familiar with that story, what do you think it's all about? What is this very familiar story really getting at? Is it, two options maybe. Is it that emotional, relational element that is the great takeaway in the story, namely forgiveness and reconciliation? So specifically, as you hear this or read this, maybe you're immediately thinking about people you need to forgive, perhaps people from whom you need to ask for forgiveness, maybe blessings of unity, community, relationships, family, all those kinds of things. Or maybe you are maybe of a more theological kind of mind, or your mind sort of jumps at all the questions that are in the text, in particular what is raised there in verses 5 through 8, where Joseph begins talking about who it is that is responsible for this. And so maybe you read this and you think, well, this is a story about providence. This is a story about sovereignty. This is a story maybe ultimately about mission, that God orchestrated the sale of Joseph for the salvation of Joseph's family. So maybe just kind of common terms, what's God up in the world? What is God up to in this world? What is God up to in my life? Maybe a different way to put it, why do bad things happen to good people? How should I interpret calamity? How should I think about hardship in my life? Well, I want to take some time this morning to unfold some answers to those options and suggest that both of those are right. And not only to suggest that both of them are right, but to try to put them together in our own thinking to realize that this is not just a story about experiencing mercy, but it's also a story about extending mercy, that this is actually a story, even a script, for what we should be looking at and doing in our lives as Christians together. And so you can see the outline. We're just going to kind of follow those questions there, answering those. And so number one, that this is a story about forgiveness and reconciliation. We're going to see that, and I want to press into some of those things. And so again, just what Nick led us through in that prayer of confession, we want to be thinking specifically people in our minds, people in our hearts, people in our lives, where we may be at odds, whether that is a trivial thing or whether it's a great thing. So we're going to think about a story of forgiveness and reconciliation, but then also, how do we get there? How do we process those things? A story about providence and mission. Where is God in all of this? And then last, think very carefully about this is a story about Jesus and his church. So that's the outline this morning, how we'll divide our time. Let's begin with forgiveness and reconciliation. One of the things that fascinates me, and this is a great story, but one of the things that absolutely fascinates me and partially confuses me about this story is how Joseph's brothers never figure out that it's Joseph. Now, I realize that decades have passed, 22, 23 years, something like that. So decades have passed. I recognize that Joseph's clothing may have been very elaborate, and that this was before, you know, anti-aging cream. This is before the Botox revolution, you know. I mean, so there may be time, you know, had some effect on Joseph's appearance. But I confess, I don't get it completely. And maybe the greater mystery behind the hidden identity is, of course, just the mercy that Joseph shows in this story. To be honest, on behalf of Joseph, I want something of a gladiator moment here. You know what I'm talking about. There is part of me, my flesh, that wants him to take off maybe the headdress, whatever that is, and to turn to his brothers and say, "I am Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, general of the Felix Legion, loyal servant to the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife." You know the story. But of course, that is not at all what happens in the story. In fact, we have the ultimate record-scratching, drop-pin moment where just a revelation of his name in verse 3 and an inquiry about his father. Now, even though vengeance is not on the table at the beginning of the story, we can imagine the very enunciation of that name, Joseph, would have sent shivers down the spines of all 11 of his brothers who are gathered there alone with Joseph. In fact, in the preceding chapters, it is important to recognize that the long-lost dreamer, he has been referenced on many occasions, including by his brothers, but he is never referenced by name. He is always just the brother, another one of us, never Joseph. But now, his God-given name, sets off alarm bells in the hearts and minds of the brothers. And that, of course, explains their panic there at the end of that first section, verse 3. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph, my father. Is my father still alive? And then here's their reaction. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Probably an understatement in some ways. That, of course, is what makes verse 4 so incredibly awesome and one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. So Joseph said to his brothers, very simple, come near to me, please. I mean, again, can you imagine the trepidation and the fear in the hearts of his brothers? I would imagine they are thinking, is this how it's going to end? Is this where Joseph is going to enact his vengeance? But it's not. Obviously, mercy is the mark of the story. It continues from there even. There's then in verses 5 through 7 that theological explanation for all that is coming, all that is behind this. And we'll talk about that in that second part. But just those remarkable words with which Joseph allays their fears. He says, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. Joseph has every right to be angry with them. He has every right to be furious with them, yet here he is concerned with their well-being for the state of their mind, for the guilt that is being washed up currently on the shores of their soul. And then the invitation concerning Jacob in verse 9 continues, the promise of provision in Goshen in verses 10 and following. And then maybe a little bit of an awkward scene there in verses 14 and 15 where they're kind of hugging it out. Yeah, I mean, it says that he fell on his neck, cultural kind of idea there, but there's lots of tears, you know, wiping away of things on your mouth and face and things like that. But then there is just that crowning kind of moment there in verse 15. And someone pointed this out as I was reading. Maybe it's my favorite detail in the entire story. Verse 15 says, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And then notice what it says. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that just a remarkable comment by the author Moses? No cold shoulder, no icy reception. You think about the reconciliation, or maybe what passes as reconciliation between us sometimes. When we say that there is forgiveness, when we say that, you know, hey, everything's okay, but things are not okay. And so what do? We don't talk to people. Maybe that's the greatest indicator that there is no real reconciliation. But here you have exactly what we read earlier in our service, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. And then I love this comment by David. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Life sometimes looks like conversation. It's what Moses is indicating here. Now, there is almost, I think, no need for us to speculate, you know, how would this be relevant in our lives? How could this possibly play out in our lives? No doubt, from time to time, maybe even right now, we find ourselves on both sides of this forgiveness equation. And it is here that God's word speaks life and wisdom. So if that's you, I would encourage you, really take some time, maybe this week, take Genesis chapter 44 and Genesis chapter 45 and just continue to read and read and read those texts. For those that have opened up a breach in a relationship, and again, we find ourselves on both sides of this equation in different relationships. But for those that have opened up a breach in a relationship, the preceding passage is where you want to go. And so chapter 44, Genesis chapter 44, really gives us, and we talked about this last week, it gives us the blueprint for what does it look like to genuinely express contrition, to genuinely seek forgiveness and reconciliation. We talked about the speech of Judah. No blame shifting, no excuse making, no calling sin by another name. There's no swagger, no haughtiness, no pride. In fact, it's just a straightforward appeal that has the mark of sincerity, of humility, of contrition. Joseph's brothers owned their sin. And albeit unknowingly, they opened themselves up to forgiveness and reconciliation. That was last week. But here in chapter 45, you have the other side of the coin or the other side of that equation. What may be harder than asking forgiveness, which is extending forgiveness. We see Joseph modeling this forgiveness and willing to be reconciled. In fact, I think it is fair to say that Joseph had already forgiven his brothers. That's an important, I think it's an important observation. That is an important theological truth. That is an important relational component that for us to recognize. I think it's evident in the story up to this point. Joseph had every opportunity to kill his brothers, to condemn his brothers, to dismiss his brothers. But the continued blessing of his brothers, notice, before we ever get to chapter 45, is a good indicator that Joseph had long ago relinquished any bitterness, any hatred in his heart. I point that out to say this. We should recognize that it is possible to forgive others before people have asked for it. On the cross, Jesus expresses this very sentiment in a very real way. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then there is the very plain gospel-rooted commands of the Bible. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 is on your notes. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. One of the true marks of Christians is this willingness to forsake bitterness and vengeance and to extend forgiveness and mercy. In fact, when we withhold those things before the world, we confuse the world. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be marked by the one who demonstrated the ultimate measure of mercy? But having said all that, we need to recognize that Joseph is not just extending forgiveness. He's doing something further than that, something more than that. Joseph is pursuing reconciliation. And you do recognize there's a difference between those. He's not just extending forgiveness, he is pursuing reconciliation. Not just, I'm no longer bitter, I'm no longer hateful in my heart, I'm no longer seething in anger, that's dealt with, but also, I want a relationship with you. So to make sure none of us miss the point of the text, I'll ask along both those lines, is there anyone that the Lord is telling you to forgive? If you read this, and again, particular people come to mind, is that the Lord, by His Spirit, leading you to seek or to offer forgiveness to those who have perhaps sinned against you? Are there people in your life against whom you are embittered? Are there people in your life with whom you are resentful, maybe even hateful? I would humbly ask you, and I'm not trying to lay a burden on you, but I'd humbly ask you, have you taken that to the Lord? Have you, very specifically, have you considered that in light of the cross, by which you have been saved and forgiven? And then the second part, again, just as hard, is there anyone with whom you are unreconciled? I suspect that one of the reasons this story is in the Bible is just to demonstrate, hear me clearly, is just to demonstrate the possibility of reconciliation against all odds. This story is really, really bad. It is Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers and did time in prison and missed the prime of his life in his home country bad. Yet it ends in reconciliation. To be very clear, I'm not asking you or encouraging you to carry a greater burden than you already carry if you have been wronged. I hope you know. When I say this, when I encourage you along the lines of the text, I hope you know that there is here a church that will gladly listen to you, that will gladly weep with you, that will gladly struggle alongside you as you process the pain that you have endured and that you may still be feeling. But I would love for this passage to unseat the objection in your mind that reconciliation is absolutely not possible. To be sure, reconciliation may take a long time. I'll remind you, this is 22 years. Reconciliation may take a long time. It may not look like best friends on the backside of the story. And as important, in fact, maybe most important, reconciliation demands steps on the part of those that have sinned. Demands steps on the part of those who have sinned. Joseph's brothers, just kind of put it in the context of this, Joseph's brothers have no right to sin and then demand forgiveness that leads to reconciliation. Doing that kind of thing is both sinful and it is manipulative. But again, I would encourage you, let the text be the text. Let the scriptures be the scripture. Let the Spirit lead. Reconciliation is not impossible. If God can reconcile you and him, God can reconcile you and them. If you have questions about that, and I imagine lots of us do. If you have questions about that, I would just encourage you. You say, well, you know, where do I start? What does this mean for me? I would encourage you, do not just try to figure this out on your own. Do not just try to figure this out on your own. I would encourage you to talk with an elder of this church. That is why, or one of the reasons, I should say, that is one of the reasons that God gives or gifts to his church spiritually mature brothers in Christ. People to lead in those things, not just to teach right doctrine, but to also lead to right living. And so I encourage you to avail yourself of those brothers in Christ, or maybe a trusted friend. Maybe you want to start there. A trusted friend who is spiritually mature and wise. For all of us, to those who have been sinned against, to those who have opened up the breach, I would lovingly and humbly ask, what are we waiting for? If possible, Paul says, and this is important, if possible, as far as it depends on you. In other words, you can't fix everything. You may not be able to do this, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, this text is telling us to live peaceably with all. It's a story about forgiveness and reconciliation. And along with that, again, not separate from it, it is a story about providence and mission. The middle of Joseph's speech. So now we're thinking about verses 5 through 7 in particular. The middle of Joseph's story, they are some of the most theologically rich, theologically dense, and comforting verses in the entire book of Genesis. And I say dense because it doesn't seem as simple as what Joseph makes it out to be. I mean, you read that and you think, okay, God sent Joseph. Joseph says, God sent me to Egypt. In fact, when you think about that, if you were to go where all of this transpired, so if you were to go to the text that Joseph is referencing, Genesis chapter 37, you would search in vain for any verse that says that God sent Joseph to Egypt. In fact, the most telling and ominous thing about chapter 37 is that God is nowhere mentioned. God is entirely absent, never mentioned, never referenced, never invoked. In fact, it is, chapter 37, Genesis, it is literally a godless chapter. Yet here in chapter 45, Joseph says exactly the opposite of what we would expect. He says, it is not you who sent me here, but God. Now, that means that either Joseph is dense or the text is. One of the two. And seeing that Joseph is evidently wise, it must be the text. And what I mean by that is there must be something more that is meeting the eye. And what we know, upon some reflection, is what Joseph is getting at, what Moses is sharing with us here, is that there are different levels of cause. There are different reasons or different levels of reasoning behind certain things. In other words, there are two reasons why, or at least two reasons why Joseph was sold into slavery. From a human perspective, to be very clear, his brothers sold him there. He is not saying that his brothers did not sell him there. He said, God sent me down there, but he does not absolve his brothers of actually selling him. They were complicit. They were active. They genuinely did that. It is right to say that Joseph's brothers sold him down to Egypt. But to be very clear, that is it not in any way to disagree with Holy Scripture. Because what Joseph is talking about here is way upstream from the maneuvering and the scheming of Reuben and Simeon and Judah and the rest of the gang. Joseph understands exactly what Charles Spurgeon was talking about when he talked about the sovereignty of God. It's there on your notes. He says, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the wind, from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche." And God is meticulously sovereign. There is nothing that is outside of God's sovereignty. And by the way, that's not just preacher talk. That's not just kind of abstract theological reasoning. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" In other words, these are very cheap. These are commodities. It's not something expensive. And he says, "And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Indeed, the very heartbeat of our faith shows this two-sided coin. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see that last part? He was delivered up. He was crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men, but it is also true that every bit of that was predestined by God. And to be clear, this does not render human beings as robots. We, you, retain free will so long as we understand that freedom to be scripturally defined. We do what we want to do. But of course, God knows us thoroughly. He knows what we will do when put in that situation. He knows what we will do freely when we're put in this situation. And by the way, it is not simply that God knows how things will turn out. God is not just sort of a passive observer. "Oh, well, that happened." No, God directs things consistent with our wills, consistent with his sovereignty, and he works all things together to accomplish his will. And having said that, that's where I tap out. That's where I, along with a distinguished line of Christian believers and thinkers alike, throw up our hands, or better, bow our hearts before this doctrine of providence and predestination. I do know this, though. I would rather him rule than anyone else. If you're going to have someone who is going to ordain all things, beginning to end, a perfectly righteous, holy, loving God, the one who is revealed on Calvary as with hands outstretched and with a crown of thorns upon his head, that is the one that I want ruling the world. And so don't miss the takeaway from this passage. Again, it's not just theological reflection. How is Joseph able to process all the pain? How is Joseph able to process all of the betrayal which he has experienced? How is he able to reckon with this and then actively plan the blessing of the very ones who have betrayed him? In part, it has to be rooted in the conviction, as the old hymn says, "Whatever my God ordains is right." To be clear, it is not right that you are wrongly passed over for that promotion. It is not right that you are slandered by enemies or friends. It is not right that your spouse or your friend has betrayed you. But it is right in the sense that God cannot be mistaken. It is right in the sense that God has a reason for your pain. It's right in the sense that one day the wrong will be made right. The darkness will be turned to light. The crooked will be made straight. And we will be able to confess with the scriptures, our God does all things well. And to be clear in terms of application, I'm not saying it's just really easy to get there. I'm not saying that those things can be just sort of glibly confessed or shallowly arrived at. At the very least, Joseph has been sitting in the place of prosperity and power for at least a decade at this point. There could have been, we don't know necessarily, but there could have been some very long, dark nights of Joseph's soul which were not recorded in Scripture. Maybe Joseph never wavered in doubt, we don't know, but maybe there were times where he was just like us, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" I say that only to put this in the larger context of the Bible and what it means to follow Jesus. It is not about stuffing your emotions. It is not about stifling your questions. It is about coming to Him with those questions. It is about coming to Him with that pain and suffering and asking Him for faith. It's exactly what Spurgeon said. Again, Spurgeon is so good along these lines. He says, "God is too good to be unkind and too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace His hand, we must trace His heart." Third, we recognize that this is a story about Jesus and His church. Again, we'll kind of put these two together, this story of reconciliation, and then what is God doing in the nation of Israel in particular, and then what does that mean for us as followers of Christ who have been reconciled to Him and then are then scattered into the world on a weekly basis. Now, we read chapter 45, and we read just a little bit into chapter 46 earlier, but you'll notice at the top of your notes that this is Genesis chapter 45, verse 1, all the way through Genesis chapter 47, verse 27. I think it's 89 verses in total. Because I love you, and because Hebrew is hard, we're going to skip the names in chapter 46, all right? So, we're going to actually start, we're going to pick up in chapter 46 at verse 26, all right? So if you go the middle of chapter 46, verse 26, and we are going to read the rest of this story just so we can kind of understand, get our bearings, what happens after this reconciliation, what is God up to, okay? So look there in chapter 46, verse 26. I'm going to read fast if we can and then try to explain why all this matters. All the persons belonging to Jacob, so that's all those people listed above that. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. You may want to just kind of make a little note of that, all right? He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph. So Jacob had sent Judah to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. That's where they're going to settle. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, "My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Loaded phrase. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." By the way, it seems like Joseph is more about asking for forgiveness than permission. Okay, so they're kind of already there. They are now in the land of Goshen, verse 2. "And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan, and now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money's gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, flocks, herds, and donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. We're broke. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and food for yourselves and your household, and as food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have a fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. And then verse 27, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it. And then notice this line, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. So, if you want to kind of summarize that long section, takeaways, here they are. Jacob has an absurdly large Christmas bill with that many sons and grandchildren. Egyptians don't like smelly people. 3, Jacob still acts like a boss after all these years, even in a foreign land. And then there's something about Egyptian taxes, all right? Which I think raises the questions, what do we make of all this? Well, I want you to think about this story in light of the whole story, backwards and forwards. And so we'll start backwards, be brief here, and then we'll go forward. There are clues all along the way about what is happening here and why these things are mentioned if we remember the larger story of the book of Genesis. Why is it, for example, just give you one instance here. Why is it that Moses is careful to count and tell us the exact number of Jacob's family that goes down into Egypt? Verse 27 of chapter 46, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into the land of Egypt were 70. What's the significance of that? 70 people. Well, maybe you remember back in the book of Genesis, way back in Genesis chapter 10, right before the story of the Tower of Babel. It's another one of those places where there's lots of names that are mentioned. It is what is sometimes called the Table of Nations. It's where Moses is telling us all the descendants of Noah, 70 nations in all. that eventually become the mission field for the people of God. And so, again, connect those two here. 70 in Genesis chapter 46 is now the nation that has the Lord as its God. These are not a people who is, as Genesis 11 goes on to show, these are not a people who seek to make a name for themselves. These are people for whom God has made a name. God has given them a great name, just as he said he would in Genesis chapter 12. Same thing when we think about kind of the nothingness of the people of Israel. Why is it that there's sort of note that the people of God here are, they're kind of rejected. They're kind of isolated. They end up with the choice fields in Goshen, but only because they literally stink in the nostrils of the Egyptians. They are rejected and despised by the world. They're loved and esteemed by God. Again, a pattern that develops. And then there's that altogether strange encounter between Jacob and Pharaoh. I say strange because who is doing the talking and who is calling the shots? I mean, just think about, given the humbling exile circumstances, one would expect Jacob to come bowing before Pharaoh to be this supplicant asking, just give us anything. Rather, it is as though Pharaoh is listening to him. Pharaoh is before him. We read that twice, that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. What's going on in this? It's almost as if, putting all this together, it is almost as if God keeps his promises. It's almost as if, thank you, Dennis, it is almost as if God keeps his promises and governs the world and saves sinners. It is almost as if Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, which we said at the time and referenced many times, is as if those are the most important verses in the book of Genesis. Sin has made a wreck of everything from Genesis chapter 3. And so what does God do? God doesn't just wipe everyone away. Rather, God preserves people, and he calls out Abraham, and he does that for a particular reason. Why? He says, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. Now spin the story forward. Easter Sunday morning. Jesus has an encounter in Luke chapter 24 with two men on the road to Emmaus. These men are disciples of Jesus. They are understandably upset. They are confused. And Jesus, incognito, very much like Joseph, catches up with them on the way, and he asks them about their long faces. Why are you so upset? And they say, well, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus, again, playing along, maybe you got this script from Joseph. What things are you talking about? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to die and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And then Luke tells us that Jesus began the greatest Bible study of all time. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We don't have, of course, all the scriptures that Jesus referenced for those two men. I would imagine, though, that the story of Joseph was very prominent among them. In fact, it is a straightforward script for the work of Christ and the redemption of his church. Like Joseph, Jesus knew something about betrayal by his brothers. He knew something about being sold out for silver, falsely accused, punished for crimes that he did not commit, being cast down into the pit. Like Joseph, he knew something about faith. He knew something about trusting a God who would vindicate him, who would bring him out of the pit, who would fulfill every earlier promise that he had made to him, who would lift him up in due time, who would be a great savior for his family and all the nations. In fact, the script of Joseph becomes the script for Jesus and his church. We too stand in great need, like the brothers of Joseph. We stand in great need of reconciliation. We too have been shown mercy. We've been reassured. We've been brought near. We've been reconciled. Like Joseph, Jesus talks with his brothers and sisters. No hard feelings. No icy distance. No recriminations. No recounting of past failures. And in fact, he says to the brothers, just like Joseph said, don't quarrel among yourselves. Don't try to shift the blame anymore. I'll take it all. I'll take all the guilt. I'll take all the shame. I'll take all the blame, and I'll take it to the cross. And like Joseph's brothers, that means then we also have a purpose beyond ourselves, exactly what we see in chapters 45, 46 and 47. We have been reconciled by Christ. We have been forgiven by Christ. And so we then have this ministry of reconciliation. God has made us a kingdom of priests. He has made us a holy nation so that we have this ministry of reconciliation. It's what Paul talks about. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In this last line there, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Brothers and sisters, we do not have the market on mercy cornered. I remind you, it's a glorious thing to be forgiven. It may be mercy may be ours to have, but it is certainly not ours to hoard. God has given us this ministry. God has reconciled you so that you can tell others about that same reconciling grace. And if you're here this morning and you don't know that, you don't know the forgiveness of your own sins, this church wants that to be a reality for you today before it is everlastingly too late. Indeed, we would love to talk with you about the ultimate display of mercy, the death of Jesus on the cross for sinners, even your sins. In the words of Joseph, come near to me, please. Or in the words of Christ, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray.